Good morning, everyone. Thanks for that feedback. My name is Ryan, if you didn't already know that. I serve around here as an elder, as a home group leader, as a leader of home group leaders, as a children's ministry worker, that's my wife's doing, and probably other things that I've forgotten about with all that going on. And I share that not to say, ooh, look at me, but to let you know there's lots of opportunities around here to get involved and to be involved and to serve in God's work here. So I hope that you will take advantage of that with our ministry sign-ups and otherwise. So you're stuck with me for the next 30 minutes or so. So I want to start off with a story that I hope you will find entertaining. In 1998, my wife Lisa and I, she's the angel tree lady you see running around and talking about that, we were fortunate for our honeymoon to travel to the island of Kauai. It's one of the Hawaiian islands, if you didn't know that. I spent months planning for this trip because I wanted us to begin the journey of spending the rest of our lives together with a fitting adventure. And I found this book on the internet. And now you have to appreciate that in 1997-ish, the internet was still new and kind of this secret, mysterious place where you find things that nobody else knows about. Okay? And so this book that I found there showed where you could find adventures on the island of Kauai that supposedly only the locals knew about. So these secret adventures. And one of them was this waterfall that you could go to and jump from the top into this pool below. And I thought, that sounds cool. We're going to do that. Okay? So one afternoon, we parked our rental car at the side of the sugarcane field, walked down this unmarked trail, came out to this creek, and we stepped from stone to stone down this creek. You could start to hear the waterfall in the distance. And you came out to the edge of this waterfall. To my surprise, there was already a family of four there before us. And on their backpack on the side of the creek was the same book I bought on the internet. So this should have been one of the first clues that the internet was going to be a big deal. Okay. Now, it turned out that it was really good that they were there, because again, when I came out to the edge of this waterfall and I'm looking over the edge, I thought, well, I'm not going to say what I was thinking. I was scared. But I don't know about this, right? Sounded good in the book, but I'm looking over the edge, I don't know. And I'm not naturally a risk taker. People that know me say, yeah, I'm pretty analytical. And so I'm looking down, and this thing's at least 25 feet. Who knows what's under the water down there below, okay? But it turned out that it was a very good thing that those folks were there before us, because the teenage boy that you can see in the bottom left corner there, he's up at the top and he says, jump, dude. And I'm like, how about you go first? And then I will. And he did, okay? And then down below, treading water in the pool, is his father. And his father yells up that he's an experienced diver. He's checked it out. It's good. It's clear. There's nothing possible can go wrong. So we had the advantage of those that had gone before us, yet Lisa and I still stood over the edge, and we had a decision to make. A leap of faith, you might say, right? And so we counted one, two, three, and together we took the jump, and it was awesome. And on the left, you can also see, if you look closely behind that kid, you see this guy hanging from a rope swing. My laser pointer's not working. There you go. You see that? That's me. That's one of my favorite pictures. Doing my best Tarzan impersonation. So it was a great adventure. So what does that have to do with us today? Well, as I look back on this experience, aside from being a good story, there was some great symbolism in this adventure that happened at the same time that my wife and I were starting an even bigger adventure of our marriage together. I believe that every great adventure, and frankly, anything worth doing in this life, requires a similar leap of faith. Now, I want to be clear that when I say leap of faith, I'm not talking about blind faith, as it's sometimes confused. That's a different thing, okay? In our little honeymoon adventure, we had the benefit of folks that had gone before us, yet we still had to decide for ourselves to jump from the waterfall. Newly married couples have the benefit of couples who have gone before them and spent decades together, faithful in marriage, yet we still have to decide to be faithful till death do us part. When we started Riverside 7 years ago, we resourced wisdom from a lot of folks who had planted churches before us, but we still had to step out in faith on her own. And this morning, we're going to look at how this leap of faith relates to the most important thing that anyone can do in this life, and that is to follow Jesus. Okay? So if you want to follow along in your Bible or your smartphone, we're going to look at two passages mainly, John chapter 1 and Luke chapter 5. So you can look those up now if you want and hold on to them. I'll also have the passages on the screen behind me. And if you've been around here, you know we're going through this Gospel of Luke together. So I want to first summarize what's been going on in Luke, so we're all on the same page here. As was pointed out in weeks past, a lot of scholars have taken all of the content from the four Gospels and they've arranged it chronologically, or at least what we think is chronologically, and this is sometimes called a harmony of the Gospels. And you can find these on the internet or in the bookstores if you're interested in that. They're a great study tool. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the most similar Gospels, and they're called the Synoptic Gospels, and they're shown on the left of the on the screen behind me. The Gospel of John is a little different. It has some different events and doesn't have some of the same events that the Synoptic Gospels have. So I'm comparing them up there on the screen. First, all four Gospels record Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Obviously, that should indicate that's a very important thing in his life, and it's often viewed as the beginning of his public ministry. But now, if we look on the left-hand side up there, the Synoptic Gospels then record that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And afterward, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, Jesus returned to Galilee, where he taught in the synagogues about his mission as the Messiah, and then he went out and performed miracles to carry out his mission and prove his identity as the Messiah. And so that brings us then to our text today in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus is going to call Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him as his disciples. Okay? Let's pause for a second. In order to properly, in my view, understand what's going on in the passage we're going to look at today, we first need to rewind a little bit. Okay? If you look on the right side of the slide that's up there now, you'll notice that the Gospel of John includes some events that happened sometime between Jesus' baptism and when he returned to Galilee that aren't in Luke's Gospel. Okay? And these different events I've shaded on there. And the important thing isn't how they actually played out in what order, because scholars will debate, you know, how it all played out in there. But what's unquestionably true and is very important for our passage today in Luke 5 is that this instance in Luke 5 is not the first time the disciples were called by Jesus, okay? Because if you're just reading Luke and you go through, you're like, all of a sudden, you know, bam, here's Jesus, he shows up, and they go off and follow him. It's a little misleading that way if that's all you know. So let's get some of the background here. And to do that, we're going to look in John chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 35, and it'll be on the screen behind me here. So John the Apostle wrote, "The following day, which is after Jesus was baptized, John was again standing with two of his disciples. Jesus walked by, and John the Baptist looked at him and declared, 'Look, there is the Lamb of God.' When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. 'What do you want?' he asked them. They replied, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come and see,' he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him for the rest of the day." Now we know, as we'll read in just a moment, that one of the two disciples here was Andrew, and the other that's never named was most likely the author of this gospel, John the Apostle. Okay? So these two would have seen Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist the day before, and they would have heard John the Baptist speak of Jesus as the Messiah. So they wisely decide, hey, we should follow Jesus, not John, and Jesus welcomes them to do so. Now, the fact that they only stayed with Jesus the rest of that day, as the text said, could indicate that they had some second thoughts or that Jesus simply sent them home. But the most likely reason is simply the fact that many disciples who followed a rabbi in the Jewish system or a religious teacher would maintain their occupation and family responsibilities. So it's kind of like you're coming and going in and out of the rabbi's life, but you're following them. Okay? So let's continue in John 1, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon Peter, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Okay, so the fact that Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist, and he goes to get his brother Peter, who is evidently a disciple of no one, is very significant here. Okay, from sources, from the history and from other sources, we know that at the age of roughly 6 to 8 years old at this time, every Jewish boy would begin training under a rabbi in the Jewish scriptures, which would have included the Law and the Prophets, or what we think of as our Old Testament scriptures. Okay, those that were good enough would continue on from one rabbi to a higher level rabbi. And you might think of this in our context of as progressing through high school, college, so on. Okay, those that didn't make the cut at a particular level would be told to go be productive at your family trade, have a family of your own, and if you're lucky, maybe one of your children will become a rabbi. Okay? Only the best of the best of the best would be selected to eventually leave their family, leave their family trade, and follow a rabbi to become like him and a rabbi for themselves. To be selected for this in Jewish culture would have been viewed as the highest honor, the most awesome thing you could do as a Jewish person. Okay? Now, remember that John the Baptist is a little different, to say the least, right? I mean, the dude's eating locusts and honey, he's wearing crazy clothes, he's yelling at people. So while he's calling people to be his followers, his disciples, like Andrew, he's not really operating in the mainline system, right? The Jewish system at that time. He's kind of an outlier. So this means that Andrew, as a disciple of John, and Peter, as a disciple of evidently no one, were both not good enough to continue in the mainline Jewish rabbinical training. At some point, probably pretty earlier in their lives, they got cut from the team. Not good enough for varsity, likely not even good enough for junior varsity. Go learn your trade. But now enter this Jesus. Jesus isn't just a rabbi. He's the Messiah. And he actually welcomes Andrew to follow him. Think about what this would mean for them. And then here, he gives Peter a new name. Now, what's the significance of that? By giving Peter a new name, he's indicating two things. First, he's indicating his authority over Peter. Because Peter didn't ask for a new name, right? A disciple would do whatever their rabbi commanded them to do. So he's saying, "Peter, I have authority over you." Second, he's indicating a calling on Peter, which would remind Peter, as it should also remind us, of God's calling on Peter's Jewish heroes like Abraham and Jacob. When God called them, he changed their name. And also notice in the last verse that Peter, Andrew, and Philip are from this town called Bethsaida, which was a tiny rural fishing village. I tried to think of an analogy here locally, but I didn't want to offend anyone. The point of this would be the least significant, the last place in Israel that a great rabbi would go look to pick his first team. Okay? Okay, so now, after this first encounter between Jesus and these disciples, the Gospel of John, which is again up there on the right side, goes and tells the story where Jesus famously turns water into wine at a wedding feast in Galilee. And then he goes to Jerusalem, where Jesus is appalled at the corruption in the temple and drives out the moneylenders. And in both of these events, the text notes that Jesus' disciples were with him. It doesn't give their names, but we can presume it was some or all of these guys that we've just talked about. Okay? All four Gospels then come back together and have Jesus returning to Galilee, where, as we've covered over the last 2 weeks, Jesus taught in the synagogues about his mission as the Messiah and then went out and performed miracles to carry out his mission and prove his identity as the Messiah. So now recall from last week, One of those miracles was at somebody's house. Whose house was it? Peter's house. And who did he heal? Peter's mother-in-law. Okay? So now we're back to the point where the Synoptic Gospels record our main text today, which we're finally about to read, in case you were wondering. But the reason all this background was so important is I needed to make the very, very important point that these disciples, by this point in time in the text, are already quite familiar with Jesus. Okay, as I said earlier, the tendency is to read this passage as like, you know, in walks this Jesus guy into their lives, and we'll follow him. Crazy, right? Not really that way. As I said before, they've already been following Jesus for some time, and while maintaining their family trade as fishermen. And again, this was a perfectly legitimate thing to do as the disciple of a rabbi, but Jesus is about to up the ante, okay? So let's read in Luke chapter 5, picking it up from verse 1. One day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon Peter, its owner, to push it out into the water. He sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. So by this time now, large crowds are following Jesus, coming to hear him, because the dude's famous now. He's performed miracles, turned the water into wine, he's healed people. People are talking about his teaching and how different it is. So he's got these large crowds following him. Okay, he's pretty famous, at least in the region of Galilee by this point in time. And it's always struck me as interesting or fascinating that Jesus is teaching them on the seashore. And while he's doing so, his disciples are over there tending their nets and possibly cleaning their fish. They're just doing their job. Okay, it's no accident that Jesus was doing his teaching here. Have you ever thought, why did Jesus go teach at the seashore? We keep reading all these stories. Why was he doing that? It seems like a good place. It was very strategic. Okay, Jesus called these guys to be his disciples. They're all fishermen. Okay, and in the tradition of a Jewish rabbi and following one, for the time being, they're carrying out their occupation. And so while they're following him, helping him, they're maintaining this occupation as a fisherman, as would be expected. And so Jesus orients his early ministry around their workplace. Jesus goes about his teaching on the seashore, and the disciples are tending to their nets and cleaning their catch. They get to carry on their work while hearing his teaching and helping him out. It's actually very ingenious, right? That these dropouts of the Jewish rabbinical system get to get theological training and practical ministry training while still being fishermen. And it's yet another example of how Jesus meets us where we're at. But now let's focus on Peter, because our passage from here is going to focus on Peter. Notice that Jesus calls to Peter for help, and Peter responds, takes him out in the boat. We know from our background so far that Jesus proclaimed his authority over Peter, and Peter has responded by being around Jesus for what's likely been weeks to months by now. So Peter has already witnessed many miracles. He's witnessed the healing of his own mother-in-law. Peter is clearly drawn to Jesus and has been faithful in helping him, probably even with income from his trade. Peter's already a disciple of Jesus, okay? And if Peter were the disciple of a traditional Jewish rabbi, the expected next step, if there is one, would be that he's going to be asked to leave everything and become like his master. Okay? That's what would have been expected. Now, if we put ourselves in Peter's sandals, what would you be thinking? And honestly, I don't think it's very hard for us to imagine what Peter would be thinking, because I think it's the same concerns that we have today. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years as far as this. Okay? So first, the first thing Peter would be concerned about or asking or dealing with feelings of doubt and feelings of inferiority. Am I good enough? Peter surely hadn't forgotten that he wasn't good enough for the traditional rabbis, so why would he now be good enough to make the cut for the Messiah's team? Okay? And we're not sure whether Peter or Andrew is the older brother of the two, But as I tend to read the text, I see Peter as the responsible older brother who's been taking care of the family business while his younger brother Andrew is running around with John the Baptist. Okay? And I can imagine, again, I'm imagining here, I can imagine Peter saying to his brother, "Andrew, have you forgotten what the rabbi told us when we were younger? We're fishermen. That's all we are. That's all we're ever going to be. Look, I'm just as fascinated with John the Baptist and this Jesus guy as you are, and you can follow him if you want, but somebody's got to provide for a family, and that's my responsibility, especially if he's the firstborn." So the second question that would be coming to Peter's mind and our minds, is God going to provide? Will God provide? And this second concern is a fundamental question, isn't it? Will God provide? If Peter were to leave his family trade and follow Jesus, he's got nothing to fall back on if it doesn't work out. The only thing that could happen if it doesn't work out is that he returns to his family community in shame and disgrace. So he would have to trust this rabbi with everything he is and everything he has. Let that sink in. Third, there's the fear of the unknown, isn't there? I think we deal with that too. What is this decision or adventure going to require of me? Most of Peter's time to this point has been in the familiar surroundings of Galilee and around his familiar occupation of a fisherman. And Peter knew that the Messiah, at least the Messiah that every Jew had hoped for and read about, was their mission was going to extend far outside of Galilee. Okay, but Galilee was all Peter's ever known. He was from a tiny rural village, far removed from the big cities and important people. As Chris and Keith have both mentioned in the past 2 weeks, the Jewish people expected the Messiah to be a political revolutionary. And I don't know if you've noticed, but revolutions are usually dangerous. What was Jesus' endgame going to be? Peter didn't know. So if we can all be honest, don't we have these same concerns? I mean, all of you are here, so I presume you're interested in following Jesus, and you like what his kingdom is about, but maybe following Jesus hasn't yet included much more than attending a church service, or a prayer you once prayed, or a spiritual experience that you've had in the past. Or maybe you do know a good bit about Jesus, and you help out in the ministry of the church, but something is holding you back from a greater commitment, from being all in. Maybe this something that's holding you back is that you feel inferior, or you doubt that Jesus could possibly want you on his team. So you mostly stay on the sidelines, keep others at arm's length relationally, and leave the work of the church to others who are, at least in your thought, smarter or less of a sinner than you. Or maybe you've been involved in the work of the church and you sense God calling you to a greater commitment, but if you're honest, you're wrestling with it because you know that that greater commitment is going to necessarily involve more hours spent serving in God's kingdom, which necessarily means fewer hours spent in your occupation and or fewer hours spent on the endless array of meaningless leisure activities that we have available to us in America. For some of us, that greater commitment could even include a calling to full-time vocational ministry. But like Peter, you're having a hard time trusting that God will provide. And maybe you're just not sure you're willing to change your lifestyle from its current state, either due to an unwillingness to sacrifice familiarity or an unwillingness to sacrifice what you perceive as stability and comfort. So if you're wrestling with any of these concerns or questions this morning, I beg you to not ignore them. Talk about them with others. We have lots of people here who have faced those same things before. And then, importantly, pay attention to the next part of the text because this is the good news. Continuing in verse 4 of chapter 5. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper, and let your nets down to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch anything. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." And at this time, And this time, their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the boat, other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. Seems like a nice short little story that we always talk about, but let's dig a little deeper. Let's look at how each of these concerns and questions that Peter would have had and that we have today are answered by what Jesus did here. First off, am I good enough? Jesus shows that Peter doesn't have to be good enough because he is. Following Jesus is not about our ability at all. The one thing above all else that Peter is good at and does know something about is fishing. But Jesus is far better. Jesus is far better. The day before, on his own, Peter wasn't good enough to catch any fish. But today, with Jesus, he's the best fisherman in the world. On his own, Peter may not have made the cut with the Jewish rabbis, but with Jesus, as we'll see, he's going to become a disciple that will change the world forever. Likewise, on our own, yeah, none of us are good enough. We're not good enough. But with Jesus, we can transform our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, the city, and the world. Second concern or question, will God provide? Jesus answered with the biggest catch of fish Peter has ever seen. Think about it. How much money would they have made selling two sinking boats full of fish? Now, I have no idea, but it's certainly enough to not have to fish for a while. If God is calling you to a greater time commitment to his kingdom, or even to vocational ministry, he'll provide what you need. I don't have time to tell more stories this morning, but I can tell you that many people here at Riverside have seen God provide in miraculous ways when we step out in faith. If God is calling you, the question isn't whether or not God will provide. The question is whether or not you will trust him. I should also note that if God is calling you, you sense, to vocational ministry, he always makes this calling in particular very clear and confirms it with others, which is why it's critical that we talk about these things with each other, talk about them with leaders in the church, talk about them in your home groups. These conversations are critical. And the final concern or question that we raised is, what's going to be required of me? Perhaps the most important thing in this story is the one thing that will be required of a disciple, which is this: a humble willingness to submit to Jesus' authority. I'll say that again. The one thing that's required of a disciple of Jesus is a humble willingness to submit to Jesus' authority. Notice what Peter said. "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, you, my rabbi, my Messiah, if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." Peter humbly and voluntarily submitted to Jesus and Jesus' authority on the one thing, honestly, that Peter could have thought he knew something more about than Jesus, right? I pray that we can be like Peter in this. There's also great symbolism in Jesus asking Peter to put his nets out where? Out deeper, in deeper water. Now, this would have been a very odd strategy for a fisherman there, because everybody knew that the best fishing on the Sea of Galilee was close to the shore, okay, not further out from the shore. So not only did this make the great catch of fish even more miraculous and even more clear that it's Jesus doing, but it also told Peter that in his life, now is the time to go deeper. Move out from the shallow water, Peter. Let's go deeper. It was time for Peter to take a leap of faith. Verse 8. When Simon Peter realized all this that we've just talked about, what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. Jesus' demonstration of all sufficiency, provision, and love leaves Peter humbled and awestruck. Peter's response is reminiscent of Isaiah after he received a vision from God calling him to be a prophet. Here's how Isaiah responded. You can just follow me on the screen. Isaiah says, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." I pray that we will respond in the same way. So let's recap. These four Galilean fishermen on the screen behind me, they weren't good enough for the Jewish religious leaders, but for Jesus, the Messiah, he calls them to his first team. Jesus wants you to know this morning that no matter what you may think about yourself, no matter what others may think of you, he sees you as part of his team. He desperately loves you, and he has a plan for your life. These four Galilean fishermen were also overlooked by a culture that viewed them as insignificant. But with Jesus and power from the Holy Spirit, they would change the world forever. Jesus wants you to know this morning that no matter where you're from, no matter what your socioeconomic status, if you follow him, you too can impact this world. These four Galilean fishermen witnessed that their occupation of catching fish was easy for Jesus. And so then they were willing to learn from him a new vocation of fishing for people. And Jesus wants you to know this morning that your occupation, whatever it is easy for him too. He can provide what you lack so that you can give greater time commitment to him and his kingdom work. Jesus is calling all of us to use our occupation to fish for people. And I also believe there's somebody here today that Jesus is calling to a new vocation of fishing for people full time. Last, these four Galilean fishermen also saw that they could trust Jesus to provide, and so they took the leap of faith, leaving everything they had, their occupation, their community, their family, to follow Jesus. You too can put your full trust in him. There's no need for blind faith. We have plenty of evidence of what Jesus can and will do for those who follow him. He wants to give you an abundant life to exceed your wildest dreams if only you will let go of your fears and trust him. So we're going to sing a few more songs. And while we do, I beg you, don't leave today without doing some soul searching. Where are you really at with Jesus? Have you been content to just know about him, hang out with him once in a while? Maybe you've responded to, have you responded to his call to follow him? And if you have, are you fully committed to joining him in his kingdom work? Perhaps is he possibly calling you to vocational Christian ministry and you've been ignoring it? We'll have some home group leaders and elders. So home group leaders and elders, I'm talking to you right now. You'll be available in the back. But we'll have them available in the back to pray with you about any of these questions or concerns that you might be struggling with or anything else the Spirit may be showing you this morning. And while we're singing, we invite everyone to come to one of the tables around the room where you can take communion when you're ready. And this morning, I want you to really think about the bread and the juice this way. They symbolize Jesus' body and his blood, right? And we think of that, obviously, as his sacrifice that was made for us. But this morning, I want you to really think about it this way. It's his body and his blood, which we take from the table and we put into us in recognition of our need for his ability and his provision and his love as we follow him. So please pray with me. God, thank you for sending us your son, Jesus, our Savior, our Rabbi. Jesus, we confess you are all we need. You're the only human who's ever been good enough. You are a provider. And you can be trusted. Spirit, I ask that you will move in this place. Move us to take leaps of faith. Move us to follow Jesus with all that we are and all that we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.